Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for joining us as we continue teaching God's people God's Word. Don begins a new message today, so without further delay, let's join him right now in the Truth Pulpit.
It's wonderful to be back in front of you and to open God's Word together. And to come back again to our series on building a Christian mind. And I repeat and review quite a bit just to for the benefit of those that are joining us for the first time and also to keep it fresh and the direction that we're going clear in our minds. My friends, your mind and mine cannot work properly if we're not aware of certain basic truths. And also to have an awareness of how it is that we know these things to be true. So our minds depend upon the nourishment of knowing that there is a God, as shown by His presence in creation, in the canon of Scripture, in conscience, in conversion, and ultimately in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who's not aware of that is not thinking properly. Someone who resists that and denies that is someone who is in darkness and can only stumble their way to a miserable end. Our minds depend upon a knowledge that Scripture is true. We must know that the Bible is true, and we must know why it is true. On what authority do we receive Scripture? We receive Scripture on the highest authority of them all, what Jesus Christ has said. Jesus Christ affirmed the Old Testament. He laid the groundwork for the New Testament. And based on His authority, we know that this book of 66 books and no more that we hold in our hands, we know that it is reliable because it comes from the God of truth. And the God of truth could never lie about any matter of faith, doctrine, history, science, any place that you go. The Word of God is completely trustworthy. And we must know that, and we must know why we believe that, and that's why we spent time on it. Because these things, beloved, these things do something that is very countercultural in our minds, and this is all still introduction. These things establish authority. We are not moral free agents who are entitled to determine what we think is right and wrong and go on our own way. We are not moral free agents who are free to say what is true or what is not true as if truth depended upon the verdict of our personal opinion. The universe is not like that, beloved. The world is like that, and the world thinks that way, that truth is determined in a subjective way, that, you know, what I feel determines what is true. But that's not reality. That's not the way things really are. And there is an authority in God. There is an authority in Scripture that to which we are accountable, to which we must be true. And that in itself is a colossal collision with the spirit of the age in which we live. If we are going to have a Christian mind that functions properly, we must know these things and embrace them. To do anything else is to commit moral, intellectual, and spiritual suicide. We must realize that these things are of preeminent importance. And these things are of greater importance than the way that we happen to feel in any particular day. These are the things that show us the light. That show us the narrow path, that point us to the path that leads to life instead of going with the world and going with the crowd and going even with our own inward desires down the broad path that leads to eternal destruction. Why would we do that? Why would you want to do that just for the sake of a few fleeting moments of autonomy against the God who made you and created you? And so we emphasize these things. There's another aspect of authority which we've been looking at more recently as we build a Christian mind, and that is how to know Jesus is Lord. How to know Jesus is Lord. We saw in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that no one, verse 3, that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I remember I've told you this on many occasions, and I say this simply in case it would help someone recognize perhaps the lost nature of their own soul. I remember so clearly as a young man before I was a Christian, and spiritual conversations would come up, or even as I was thinking, you know, and talking, conversing with friends, there was this strange, curious inability that I had to freely, openly say simply the name Jesus Christ. I couldn't do it. Sometimes I would force it out, but there was obviously something within me that was restraining me from saying his name, and certainly from truly confessing that he was Lord of my life. I was in darkness. I was in chains of sin. I was a child of the devil at that point, as shown by my personal interaction with the simple name of our blessed Lord. Well, my tongue isn't restrained anymore about confessing Jesus as Lord, for which I give the praise alone to God. But we need to know how we know that Jesus is Lord. How do we know that Jesus is Lord? And that's what we've been looking at in the past several times that I've been in the pulpit. We've looked at the whole manner of Old Testament prophecies. We saw how the life of Christ was predicted by the Old Testament prophets and then fulfilled in the New Testament. Same thing with his death, so clearly foreshadowed by the Old Testament sacrificial system, so clearly specified in details, 29 different prophecies fulfilled in the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus before his crucifixion. These things are supernatural. God, in the sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning and who orchestrates and steers the course of individual lives and all of human history and every nation, who steers all of it according to his wisdom, steered the whole unfolding of millennia and providentially prepared the culture and the times for the precise entrance of Jesus Christ onto the scene. And Christ fulfilled all of those prophecies, and we know by that he is Lord. We know that he is Lord by his resurrection from the dead. Who gets out of his own grave by his own power? Who does that, beloved? I ask you. Who does that? The one who is Lord is the one who does that. Last time, 2 weeks ago on Sunday, we looked at the whole theme of the kingship of Christ in Scripture, and even the placard of the charge against him hanging above him on the cross read, "The King of the Jews." He's king, indicating he is Lord. He is over all. He is sovereign authority. And so as we look at these things, beloved, we see that we are looking at the eternal Son of David, the one that David called his Lord in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. We see one who has all authority. I just want to step back and slow down just a moment to let this all sink in, because it's so critical. When we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, what we mean by that, in part, is that he is Lord over nature. When he speaks to the sea, it obeys and stops moving. When he speaks to the wind, it obeys and stops blowing. When he speaks to Lazarus in the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus must obey, because Jesus is Lord with all authority. He's Lord over history. Nations rise and fall at his pleasure. Presidents come into power in the United States by his good pleasure and by nothing else. He's Lord of eternity. There is a coming day when every man, woman, and child that has ever lived will stand in front of Christ and hear his final destination proclaimed. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Welcome, enter into the joy of your master to those that belong to him. And, you know, when you realize these things, you realize that there's so much more to Christ than what we're accustomed to hearing. Don't you think? I mean, we're just, you know, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners. We rejoice in the fact that he's a good shepherd. But beloved, understand that we cannot, here's the thing, you and I, we cannot pick and choose what we like about Christ. We can't simply like the fact that he's gentle and lowly and then disregard his lordship and authority and his command over our soul. I mean, the same one who is the good shepherd is also the one who is going to bring the wrath of God to bear on a godless world, as shown in Revelation 19. You know, and I realize Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks this way. I'm going to quote him in a moment. You know, I realize that it's far more popular and comforting and desirable in our natural condition to just want to focus on one aspect of Christ. I get that. I get the fact that you could fill the church a lot more easily if you just always spoke soothing words to people, told them what they wanted to hear, and when they tell you what to preach on from the pulpit, do as they command. I realize that. I get that. But we don't preach to build a human audience. We don't preach to please men. We preach to honor the full counsel of God and to honor Christ in all of his offices, prophet, priest, and king. He is Lord, and his word must be obeyed, both in our individual lives and in the way that a church is led. Now, I promised you a quotation from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here it is in his classic series on the book of Romans, some 14 volumes, if I'm remembering correctly. He says this in the first volume at page 101. He says, "It is the first great pronouncement that we make as Christians, that Jesus Christ is the eternal and everlasting Son of God. We say that he is not a man who has achieved divinity." In other words, explaining what the good doctor said, it's not that Christ was born into the world as a natural man and then he lived such a good life that he worked his way up to godhood, which is the theology of Mormons and as false as the devil himself. Lloyd-Jones says, "We say that he is not a man who has achieved divinity, as so many have said. He is and ever was the eternal Son of God." End quote. This is the Christ that we proclaim, the one who was before the beginning of time, the one who ushered in creation, who established time, and nothing has come into existence apart from him, the Gospel of John says. And so, beloved, you must, for the sake of your own soul, come to grips with the lordship of Christ and not make him into someone after your own image. Not reduce him to someone who simply always does what you want him to do, follows the, you know, who enforces the politics that you choose or would like, who always comforts you and never chastens you, who sends everyone to heaven because that seems more comfortable than the alternative. No, we have to take him as who he is, especially, beloved, inside his own church. The church belongs to Christ. It's his. It's not ours to do with as we want. And our loyalty vertically to Christ is greater than our loyalty to men. We serve men, we love men, we want to help them and lead them. But our loyalty is to Christ foremost, and we accept whatever the consequences of that may be. Beloved, the reason that a man or woman lives that way, the reason that a church lives that way, is because there is a recognition of the lordship of Christ, and it is utterly His authority that matters. Nothing else matters by comparison. And so, if that's going to be the guiding force in a man or woman's life, a young woman's life, if that's going to be a guiding force, you need to know why you believe that. You need to know why you embrace that. You need to know who it is that you're following as Lord, and the manifestation of His lordship over all, over the world, over you. To do that, over the next two or three messages, I want to take you to the Gospel of John. So I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John right now. There is something really fascinating as you look at the Gospel of John in its global picture, as you look at it as an entire unit of writing, an entire unit of literature. What you see is that from beginning to end, the Gospel of John is emphasizing the deity of Christ. Deity meaning that He possesses, that He is the full essence of God on display. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form. So when you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, for example, you see that it opens on that very theme. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was God. He was with God. Somehow fully identified in all of the essence of God, and yet somehow a distinction within the Godhead, recognizing their personal distinctions, which are eternal in nature. In verse 14 we read, "And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was with God, existing before time. He became flesh in time. And as John is writing this gospel, he's saying, we saw Him for ourselves. We saw Him with our own eyes. We touched Him with our own hands. We heard Him with our own ears. We saw Him. We saw this Word that became flesh. We saw His glory. Our testimony is reliable. And beloved, that testimony is reliable not simply because of the human witness of John to what he saw, but that he wrote and he spoke under the influence of the omnipotent Holy Spirit, who was guiding him in what he had to say, who guided him to write precisely what God wanted him to say, so that what we read here is not simply a human document, it is the very Word of God, because God breathed it out through His servant, the Apostle John. And so the Gospel of John opens on that theme. Now, go to the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. These bookends are so very crucial to see. You remember the Apostle Thomas, sometimes called Doubting Thomas. He had not seen Christ in the first appearance after His resurrection. And so, when we come to chapter 20, verse 24, we read about him. And as you read what we're about to see in these next several verses, beloved, it is so important for you to connect it to the way the very gospel opened. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John lays out for us over the course of 20 chapters, as it was ultimately divided up, John lays out for us the words and ministry of Jesus Christ. What's the point of all of that? Why did he do that? Well, he uses Thomas as an example to show the effect that it is supposed to have on your heart and the way that you are to respond to the Gospel of John and all of Scripture. Beloved, and trust me, I'm sincere when I say that. Beloved, John did not write this gospel simply to give us some interesting factual information and we would walk away unchanged. He didn't simply write down things for historians and compromise scholars to debate back and forth like they're playing a scholarly game of badminton. I think Jesus said this. Well, I think he said this. And just batting it back and forth and never coming to any conclusions. No, this word speaks with authority. And it's designed to produce a work of faith in your heart and lead you to a place of submission in your heart. And if you don't come to that point, you've missed the entire point of the Gospel of John, as I will show you right now. John chapter 20, verse 24, remembering the way the gospel opens. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." It was a defiant statement of unbelief that he was making there. It's as if he were pounding the table. The original language is so emphatic here. He's pounding the table saying, "I will not believe unless this happens." He wouldn't take it on their word. So what happened? Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Ah, he's with them this time. We don't know why he wasn't there the first time, but he's with them now, and the stage is set. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." The resurrected Christ came to his weak, faltering disciple and said, "Here it is. I give you exactly what you asked for. My hand, touch it. Touch it, Thomas. It's right there in front of you. Take your finger and put it inside the palm, more likely the wrist. Here's my side, thrust with the sword of a Roman soldier. I'm bearing mortal wounds, rich wounds yet visible above," we sing today. "Thomas, here it is. Put your hand in. It's real. It's me. I'm Lord. I'm alive from the dead." What was Thomas's response now? Thomas is making the confession that Scripture is calling each one of you to believe and to reject at your eternal peril. This is the dividing line of eternity. This is the parting of the Red Sea of forever. On the one side will be those who believe and enter into glory. On the other side will be those who from their heart refuse to say this, refuse to embrace it, not simply say it, but embrace it. What is this confession? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." There you are in front of me. I believe, I bow, I confess your Lordship. And notice that it's not just an abstract confession. Notice that first person singular pronoun, my Lord and my God. My friend, I ask you, have you embraced Christ like that? Can you say from the depth of your being, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God? That is the confession that the Gospel of John is leading you to. And until one makes that confession from their heart, they have not understood the gospel. They are still in their sins. They still belong to the devil and are in great danger of eternal perdition. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have a particular blessing gathered together as believers in Christ today. Christ says that those of us that haven't seen him, we have a particular blessing that is ours, that we are the privileged recipient of divine favor by making that confession. And beloved, we're not blessed because we had greater insight. We're not blessed because we figured this out on our own. We're not blessed because in our own power we came to Christ. We're blessed because God saw us, had mercy on us, and drew us to Christ himself. That's the blessing. That's how we come to believe. I keep reading in verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that, here's the purpose clause of the entire Gospel of John. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Beloved, there's no need to open our Bibles if we're going to evade that central teaching of Scripture. And there's no need to confess him with our lips if we're not willing to do what he says. This is really, in some ways, the test of the proof of whether a claim to know him is true or not. You know, back in the book of 1 John, the same author, the Apostle John, wrote in his letter, he said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, listen as I read, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, "Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And on it goes. You see, we can't save ourselves by what we do. We can't earn the forgiveness of one sin by a lifetime of repentant tears or a lifetime of giving or anything else. We can't earn the forgiveness of any sin. The point of Scripture, the whole purpose of Scripture is to teach us that you must be born again, that you are lost and dead in sin, and that you must be born again or you will enter into eternal hell as the consequence of being a child of Adam and for the guilt of your own sin. You can't do that in your own power. So why does Scripture emphasize obedience? Obedience is the mark of someone who has done, in whom God has done a work. When God makes someone a new creation, a new life flows from that. When a new principle of life is put within you, new life comes out of that. And whereas before you could not start to confess Jesus as Lord, once you are born again, you can't stop confessing Him as Lord. Whereas before you were restrained, now you want to proclaim it to the world. Whereas before you walked in disobedience and didn't care and looked at yourself in the mirror and boasted in your sin, when God saves you, you learn, I hate the way I used to be. I hate my old man. I hate that sin. I desire righteousness. I want to live for His glory. I want to read His word. I want to manifest by my life the gratitude that's in my heart for all that Jesus Christ has done for me. This is a manifestation of His lordship, beloved. And His lordship, the teaching of Scripture is that we should not deceive ourselves into thinking that we're Christians if we are unwilling to obey Him. Yes, our obedience is imperfect. Yes, we all stumble in many ways. Yes, 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 that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the humble believer who stumbles along the way through weakness of flesh, besetting sins, times of weakness, and then repents. The concern is over the one who says, yeah, 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 Jesus is Lord, He's my Lord too, and then lives in total disregard of His lordship. This really isn't difficult. And Scripture brings us to these themes again and again to help us, to warn us, to lovingly caution us, to examine ourselves, to see if we be in the faith. Beloved, do you love Christ? Do you believe in Christ enough to obey Him or not? When it comes down to a choice between what God's Word commands and what you want to do, is this a coin flip? Or is the decision made contrary to your desire? Lord, I will submit to You. Your will be done. And so, all of that to say that this is the theme of the Gospel of John, the deity of Christ, and to bring out for us the implications of His lordship for how it applies to each one of us and what our concern is. And so, when we ask the question, how to know Jesus is Lord, the Gospel of John has a critical role to play. As we go through the Gospel of John, we see different aspects of its display of the lordship of Christ that we see, we study, we understand, and we come to a deeper, more settled knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ and His true identity. So what does the Gospel of John teach us about the deity of Christ? Well, if you want to put a title on today's message, you could title it Eternal God in Human Flesh. Eternal God in Human Flesh. And now we'll just try to go through some of these themes in the Gospel of John. Having laid the foundation, we'll try to go through them rather quickly. First of all, what we see is what we've already been saying. The first point for today is that the Bible calls Jesus God. The Bible calls Jesus God. And going back to John chapter 1 with me, in unambiguous terms, the Bible declares that Jesus is God. Let's look at those verses again just to reinforce them in our hearts and minds. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that phrase, the Word was God, what it's doing is this. It is telling us what the quality of Jesus is. What His nature is, who He is by very essence. And what this passage teaches us is this. The deity, the divine essence, the essence of the Godhead that belongs exclusively to God dwells fully in the person of Christ. All that God is found in Jesus Christ. Every attribute of God is also fully an attribute of Jesus Christ. They share the exact same essence. There is no attribute of God that you could think of, that you could see in Scripture, that Jesus Christ does not possess. He is eternal. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And so, Scripture is telling us that from the very start, you need to think about Jesus in those terms. Do not think about him. Do not think about him as simply a good moral teacher and no more. Do not think about him simply as a prophet undistinguished from the Old Testament prophets that went before him. Do not think about him like that. He is in a separate category alone, unique in his deity. The Old Testament prophets were the servants of God. They were the mouthpieces of God, but they were not God. Jesus was the mouthpiece of God directly because he is God himself.
That's Don Green here on the Truth Pulpit. And here's Don again with some closing thoughts.
Well, my friend, thank you for joining us here on today's broadcast of the Truth Pulpit, where we love to be teaching God's people God's Word. And I just want to send a special invitation to you. If you're ever in the Midwest area, come to see us at Truth Community Church. We're on the east side of Cincinnati, Ohio. We're easy to find, easy to get to. We have services at 9 a.m. on Sunday and 7 p.m. Eastern Time on Tuesday evening for our midweek study. You can also find us on our live stream at thetruthpulpit.com. That's thetruthpulpit.com. But we would love to see you. And if you do happen to be able to visit us in person, do this if you would. Come and introduce yourself to me personally. Fight your way through the people and tell me that you listen on the Truth Pulpit and that you're here visiting. I would love to give you a word of personal greeting. So hopefully we'll see you one day in person at Truth Community Church. You can find our location and service times at thetruthpulpit.com.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us next time for more as we continue teaching God's people God's Word.